We are people who like to make excuses. It's just in human nature. These are some statements made by folks who had written these down as the reasons for the accidents that they had. Here was one. No one was to blame for the accident, but it would never have happened if the other driver had been alert. Here's a great one. I didn't think the speed limit applied after midnight. I'd been shopping for plants all day and was on my way home. As I reached an intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision, and I did not see the other car. The indirect cause of the accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. On approach to the traffic lights, the car in front suddenly broke. The accident was caused by me waving to the man I hit last week. No witnesses, this is a good one, no witnesses would admit having seen the mishap until after it happened. I had been learning to drive with power steering. I turned the wheel to what I thought was enough and found myself in a different direction going the opposite way. The accident happened when the right front door of a car came around the corner without giving a signal. I had been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. I left for work this morning at 7 a.m., as usual, when I collided straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. This one, I just can't believe it. I knew the dog was possessive about the car, but I would not have asked her to drive if I had thought there was any risk. There's a story there somewhere. The accident happened because I had one eye on the truck in front, one eye on the pedestrian, and the other on the car behind. Excuses we make. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 39. And what we're going to find out is exactly the opposite of excuse making here. Joseph does all the right things. He does them all in the right way. And still things go worse for him. We're in our series on the life of Joseph. Amazing dreams, amazing schemes, amazing grace. And this passage has the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good is that Joseph succeeds as a slave because the Lord is with him. The bad is that success is often a breeding ground for temptation, as Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph. The ugly is that Potiphar, despite Joseph's integrity in the matter, believes his wife's lies and puts Joseph in prison. How Joseph faces the frustration of things actually going worse by doing the right thing is going to help us avoid the trap of pragmatism, thinking that what works is best. What works is not as important as what is right. Let's look at the first 5.5 verses of this text, Genesis 39, and we'll find out how Joseph succeeds in Egypt. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Joseph succeeds in Egypt. There's two reasons that I see why he succeeds here. The first is very evident in the text. It is because the Lord is with him. Twice in these 5.5 verses, the statement is mentioned that the Lord is with Joseph. Once in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. It's really important for us to think about this theme of the Lord with us and try to trace it through the Bible. I'd like to take just a couple of moments and give you a couple of ways in which that phrase is used throughout Scripture for our good, and to recognize that that same God who is with Joseph, if we know Jesus as our Savior, He is with us too. God's with us for protection, for example. You remember when Ishmael got sent out from Abraham. It says God was with the boy as he grew up. Or Moses, as he was about to die, he told the people of Israel in their fear of what's going to happen after our leader is gone. Moses says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, the Canaanites that they would be entering to combat. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The Lord's with us for power. You remember when Moses was at the burning bush and he's like, who, me? And the Lord said to him, I will be with you. This will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You remember David, after he had won the victory with the Philistine, Goliath. It says, in everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. We have courage to face life's crises because the Lord is with us. When you go to war against your enemies, Deuteronomy 20, and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. God being with us. Solomon, 2 Chronicles 1:1, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. This being with us, God being with us, the Lord, the covenant God being with us, is the most important principle toward our daily lives. It's the most important principle about our being a successful church. It's not all about the nuts and bolts and nitty-gritty of ministry. Those are important things. But boy, I'll tell you what, if God doesn't show up, if God's not here, if God's not with us, it doesn't matter what we do. The Lord is with us. The issue of your family, how your family can be successful, personal success, all those things, the only thing that really drives it and matters before anything else is being aware that the Lord is with us. Having that confidence that the Lord is with us. Knowing that the Lord is with us. Think about in Matthew chapter 1 where it is announced that Jesus is going to be born. It says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The end of time, Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. The Lord being with us is an important theme to trace through all of the texts of Scripture. But that is why Joseph was successful. He had a relationship with God such that the Lord was with him. Now, there's a second reason that I see. It's subtle in the text, but I get the idea that Joseph, when he found favor in the sight of Potiphar, that he actually took the stewardship that he was given, and he was a great, not just a good, he was a great worker. He was a great worker. And those of you who are younger, I want you to listen up for just a moment. Listen up for the whole sermon. But listen particularly here. Because it's a principle for your success in the future about being the worker that God wants you to be. There are really four kinds of workers as I see it. There's the person who is going to be a millionaire or be amazingly successful in whatever they do. And that is the worker who sees what needs to be done and does it. They have the perception to see a need and fill it. Bill Gates was at an Ivy League university, and he saw that there was a need for operating systems for this growing hardware that was being developed. He saw a need, filled it, billionaire. Okay? You see a need and fill it, you will be successful. Okay? It requires the ability to see the need. It requires the fortitude and hard work of filling it. Now, there's a second kind of worker, and this is a person who will be successful. Not the amazing success, but they'll be successful. And that is the person who does their job and asks, what else can I do? The person who does their job and asks, what else can I do? That's a person who's going to be very successful in life. Third kind of person is the person who's not going to starve. Okay? You're not going to starve if you're this kind of worker. You get told what to do and you do it. You won't starve in life if you just, you get told what to do and you do it. Not going to be an amazing success, but you won't starve. Okay? Then there's the fourth kind of worker. The fourth kind of worker is the person that you can't find to tell them what to do. They always have an excuse. Car broke down. Kids are sick. Other people have problems. They've always got an excuse in their life. But for whatever reason, and all those reasons may be excellent reasons, you can't even find them when there's a job that needs to be done. So my challenge to you, especially young people, is to think about how much success do you want is going to be measured by what kind of worker you are of those four kinds. Of greater importance than that, however, is this issue of the Lord being with us. We'll talk in a little bit about how we can know that the Lord is with us. I want to further note that Joseph's success here is rapid, but it is not immediate. Joseph begins as the lowest slave in Potiphar's house, and he is 11 years in his enslavement to Potiphar and in prison. Together, that's an 11-year period of time. We don't know exactly how much are in Potiphar's house and how much is in prison, but we know that it's an 11-year period of time there. So either as a slave or in prison, Joseph spent 11 years. So that's not like what you'd call rapid fire success. One of the problems we have in our culture today is we think that success should come immediately. That's the problem with computer games, guys. Because in a computer game, you can conquer the whole world, win World War II, and finish 25 levels of Angry Birds all in one night. That's not how life works. That's not how it works. And so I want you to look at Joseph's example as an example of your own as you're a young person growing up, to be the kind of person for whom the Lord is with them and they are a worker who sees what needs to be done and does it. Joseph succeeds in Egypt. Now we find out that success breeds temptation. There's nothing like success that will bring temptation to your life. In some ways, we ought to fear success because it will mean that temptations will come our way that we will never encounter any other way. And that happens for Joseph here. He's successful. He's in charge of the whole place, in the house, in the field. In fact, Potiphar isn't worried about anything except, you know, where's my next meal? Got any more food? That was Potiphar's concern. Now, in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." Boy, does this guy have it all, right? He's got a rock-solid relationship with God. He's a great worker. He's got position. He's got security. And on top of all that, he's got hair. He's good-looking, man. I mean, this guy is handsome in form and appearance. By the way, according to chapter 29, verse 17, we figure out where he gets it. He gets it from his mother. It says in 29:17, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Exact same Hebrew words, only used with the feminine, that's describing Joseph here in Genesis 39. Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance. He gets it from his mom. This phrase, form and appearance, is used in a contrasting way in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 14, it talks about our Savior. It says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. 53:2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance or beauty that we should desire him. Interesting contrast there in the humility of our Savior. But success is breeding temptation here for Joseph. Joseph is totally free from supervision. His rapid promotion have made him an easy mark. Joseph spends a lot of his time basically unsupervised because he's done so well. That is a place for temptation. You remember his brother Judah a couple of weeks ago when he was off on his own, the trouble he got into. But Joseph is a different kind of person, isn't he? He faces the temptation and says no to it. I want you to look at verses 8 through 10. There is only one answer to temptation. Look at the first couple of words of verse 8, first three words. But he refused. Potiphar's wife had offered herself to him, but he refused. That's the only answer to temptation. We don't debate it. We don't toy with it. We don't consider it and coddle it. We don't ask for a public opinion poll about whether it's right or not. We see temptation for what it is and refuse it. Now, Joseph gives three reasons for his refusal. Look with me at the verses 8 and 9. He refused, said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Three purposes, verses 8 and 9, for the purpose of maintaining self-dignity. My master has no concern about anything in his house because of me. He's put me in charge of everything in his house. If I'm going to have any self-dignity here, I'm not going to be toying around with you while I have this amazing opportunity. For the purpose of maintaining his self-dignity, he says no. Secondly, he has respect for his boss. The one restriction in Joseph's mind that he had in Potiphar's house was Mrs. Potiphar. And he said, he says that because of me, my master has no concern about everything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not even greater in this house than I am. He has not kept back from me anything except yourself. There was only one restriction. Boy, does that remind us of one restriction. Back at the very beginning of Genesis. Do you remember the first? Once upon a time, there was only one law, one rule in this whole world. Can you imagine all the laws and rules we got now? One. There was one. You remember what it was? Some of you will say, don't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. That's the second half of the rule. Most of us forget the first half. First half of the rule was, eat from any tree in the garden. As a command. Eat from any tree in the garden. Isn't that great? God gave a command of permission before he gave the one restriction. And what did Adam and Eve do with that one restriction? They go, oh, that's the thing we've got our eye on, right? Just like when you see a sign that says wet paint, don't touch. What do? Don't walk on the grass. Man, I'm going to do that, right? We have something in our hearts that makes us do that. And yet Joseph here, with the one restriction that he had in Potiphar's house, gives that as a reason for his refusal. The purpose for respecting his boss. There's only one thing he's kept from me, and that's you. And I would not dishonor him for that. Thirdly, end of verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The reason we refused temptation, the reason Joseph refused this temptation was for the purpose, not just of self-respect, not just for respect for his boss, but ultimately out of his love and honor and respect for his God. The sin was ultimately, as all sin is, against God. And so he's not going to do it. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, what's really remarkable about us human beings and temptation is that we like to pat ourselves on the back. We see a temptation, we refuse it. And then we go around going, ha, what a good boy am I. I refuse temptation. But then it comes at us again. And it comes at us again. And it comes at us again. And that's what happened for Joseph. Do you see it? Verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. The issue here is, and the real test and temptation is consistency. How many times would Joseph have to succumb in order to fail? One time. How many times does he have to say no in order to succeed? Every time, time after time, all the time. You know, I get a little disgusted when I watch football these days. People get a first down and they're just going, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, I'm like, come on, man, it's a first down. What's the big deal? Or they sack the quarterback. They think they've won the Super Bowl. I'm sorry. You don't do that. And in the same way, we ought not about temptation. The fact that we have succeeded once does not mean that we have succeeded. The real test of character is consistency. And sometimes running is not cowardly. Verse 11, one day when he went to the house to do his work, none of the men of the house were there in the house. She caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Running's not cowardly sometimes. Now, we'll discover here that the issues that arouse human passion have never changed. Joseph has to be doubtless lonely. He's away from his family. No one's around. No one's looking. Joseph is between 17 and 28 years of age, a time when our culture says that young people cannot control their passions. It's impossible for them to do so. Those issues that arouse human passion have never changed. And yet, Joseph runs. Now, this passion breeds resentment and then revenge. She saw, verse 13, that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house. She called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. And then she laid up his garment by her, until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us came in to me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Oh my. I'll tell you what, about poor Joseph. Do you remember in chapter 37? What was it that the brothers focused on as the complaint that they had against him? That coat, that many-skinned coat he was wearing. And they made that the object of their anger and frustration at him. And once again, it's not the same garment, but once again, it's what Joseph is wearing that gets him in trouble, right? She takes this garment and goes, see, he accosted me, that Hebrew. You see, Joseph's about this time going, man, what can I wear that can avoid this mess? We can't ignore the racial overtones of fear and suspicion. Twice she says, he brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us, the Hebrew servant whom you brought among us. Egyptians were notorious for their segregated society. They didn't want any other races around them. And so for her to say this is with that undertone or overtone of racism in her voice. Here's a question. Why wasn't Joseph put to death for his alleged crime? Why wasn't he put to death? Well, first of all, we could say it's God's plan, of course. But it makes me wonder, is Potiphar suspicious of his wife? After all, he knows her better than most people do. Mrs. Potiphar, who is unnamed throughout this narrative, implies in her accusations that it is somehow Mr. Potiphar's fault. Did you see that? She called the men of the house, verse 14, and told them, see, he, namely Potiphar, has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. So she's including them in this thing about how Potiphar has done something wrong. Again, in verse 17, she tells Potiphar the same story. The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. This makes you wonder if Mrs. Potiphar isn't saying, you did it. You brought the Hebrew here to toy with us. Maybe Potiphar is a little bit put out by the fact that his wife has made him the point of such accusation and so keeps Joseph alive. Now, I want to show you something in the text here that really tells us that the dishonor that came to Joseph was great and that he received jeering at the hand of Mrs. Potiphar on a continued basis. If you look at verse 20, it says, and Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoner was were confined, and he was there in prison. And if you skip down to chapter 40, verse 3, you find out that the king's prisoners, the chief cupbearer and chief baker, were put in custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. So the king's prisoners are put with Joseph in prison in the house of the captain of the guard. That's an important phrase. In the house of the captain of the guard. Now look at chapter 39, verse 1 again. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, who is he? The captain of the guard. I'm convinced that Joseph went from the penthouse of his corner office to the prison on the same piece of property. And that Joseph went to the dungeon of the very place where he had been the top dog. And that he was there under the authority of Potiphar, the captain of the guard, with all of the king's prisoners. And he was the steward over it all. And then Mrs. Potiphar made the accusation. And Joseph immediately went from top dog to the very bottom in the same household. Now I wonder if Mrs. Potiphar might have made a few prison visits to Joseph and said to him, you fool, what a loser you are. I have shown you what's right and I have shown you who has the real power. Imagine year after year of facing that kind of dishonor and jeering. It would put to test, wouldn't it, your belief in a God who's really out there and who really defends his own? And yet, we find in our closing verses that Joseph succeeds. We began with Joseph succeeds in Egypt. Now Joseph succeeds, this time in prison. Despite the physical and emotional pain, despite the reasons to feel sorry for himself, his family had rejected him, and now that he's worse than a slave, he's a prisoner, and all he had done was the right thing. And yet he succeeds. Look at verse 21. But the Lord, but the Lord was with Joseph. There's that phrase again. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Do you see the similarities between these verses and the first 5.5 verses? The Lord was with Joseph, mentioned twice, and that Potiphar put him in charge of everything, and there wasn't anything that he didn't leave in Joseph's charge. And at the end, the keeper of the prison, is it Potiphar? Is it Potiphar's first captain? Who knows? It's not mentioned. But he's put in charge of all the prisoners. Whatever was done there, Joseph was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Why? The Lord was with Joseph. Now, what we want to do is we want to take the last 8 words of chapter 39 and make them our memory verse and not think about anything that happens in the first part of the chapter. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And we want to go, yeah, that's my verse. That's my life verse. Whatever I do, the Lord made it succeed. You see? But before we get to a crown, there has to come a cross. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh, sometimes we say, oh yeah, I want the Lord to be with me, and whatever I do, I want the Lord to make it succeed. My question is, do you really want that? Have you counted the cost of that? Joseph succeeds, despite all of the reasons why not. And there are purposes here for God putting Joseph in the house of Potiphar and then in prison. Listen, Potiphar had a huge, huge estate. Joseph was in charge both in the field and in the house. Joseph was an agribusinessman, and he learned how to do agribusiness under Potiphar's estate. Do you think a few years later, when he's in charge of the entire agribusiness, not just for Egypt, but for the entire Middle East, that it might be helpful to have had a few good years of experience in a smaller venue? That's why he was in Potiphar's house as a slave. And then he needs to know exactly all the machinations of what goes on at court, not just how to talk to the workers in the field. He needs to know how to talk to the courtiers, the people in all of the bureaucracy of Egyptian government. And where is a better place to learn that than in a prison where the king's political prisoners are kept? The ones who have been part of the administration and have gotten fired and put in prison for their doings. It is a school in which Joseph is prepared for what is going to happen later. God wants Joseph to learn many things. He wants him to learn about agribusiness. He wants to learn him to learn about the Egyptian court, the language of both workers and courtiers. He wants him to learn the inside of the running of the Egyptian government. He wants Joseph to learn humility, and he wants him to learn leadership. But most of all, the Lord wants Joseph to learn about the Lord. The Lord was with him, it says. The Lord showed him loving kindness or steadfast love. That's that word chesed wonderful word for God's covenant loyalty. Because the Lord supernaturally gave favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And the Lord supernaturally gave Joseph success in whatever he did. To have a crown, there must first be a cross. Now, here's some principles. God does not always bless us immediately for obedience. But He does promise to be with us. He doesn't always bless us immediately for obedience. We obey, and guess what? Sometimes things get worse. You may be a new believer in Christ, and you've discovered that since you've become a believer, your life has actually faced even greater trials and crisis. And you're like, well, what's that? I thought when I trusted Christ, everything's supposed to be happy and, you know, in right, out right, up right, down right, happy all the time. Right? Listen, obedience sometimes means that God has a lesson for us that's bigger than the immediate blessing. And He promises not an immediate success for obedience, but He does promise to be with us. Second principle, loneliness, passion, youth, bad families, and opportunity are not excuses for immoral behavior. And I've heard all those, haven't you? I'm lonely. I couldn't help myself. I was young and inexperienced. I had a bad mother or a bad father or bad family. Or the opportunity was there and I don't know how it happened. It just happened. Those are not excuses for immoral behavior. We can and should say no. I want to show you a couple of graphs here that tell us that our culture is increasingly in a tide against us on this subject. It's increasingly against us. And so we have to be able, as believers in Jesus, just like Joseph did, to swim against the tide of culture. This is a little chart that tells about the marital status of people from 1960 to 2008. You'll see that in 1960, 72% of people were married. And that dropped down to 52% in 2008. We have an increasingly single adult society. That raises questions of fact for how we do ministry, okay? But it's something that I think is a negative trend, particularly when you see that the number of people widowed has actually gone down from 9% to 7%. It's the people who are divorced or separated or never married that have gone up. We have, I think, a real difficulty in our culture thinking about the sacredness and the wonder of marriage and how precious it is. Second thing is the number of children who are in single-parent families. You see that the number who are in two married families has gone from 87% down to 64% of children. And the number of people with one parent has gone from 9% to 25%, and a category that was unknown in 1960 that's doubled just in the last 28 years is the number of children who live in a home where there are cohabiting parents that they don't have, they aren't married. And then changing views on premarital sex in 1969, 68% of all Americans thought premarital sex was wrong. Today, only 32% say it's wrong. And that's going to be true even within people who call themselves believers in Jesus. We're swimming against the tide of our culture. Last thing is same-sex marriage. You'll see that they didn't even start that in this data until 1996, where 65% of Americans opposed same-sex marriage. Today, that's gone down to 48%. And a commensurate number of people, about 15%, have just switched their views on that. And I'm going to say, if there's anything that I'm a prophet about, I do believe that that will be the issue around which Christians will be persecuted in the next couple of decades. There will be persecution if we want to hold to the Bible's view on this subject. And you can see how that thing is just moving closer and closer together. The fact is that all the excuses, loneliness, passion, youth, bad families, opportunity, are not excuses for immoral behavior. We can and should say no. Titus 2:11 through 15 tell us so. Third principle, the issues faced by ancient peoples are identical to those that we face, which is why the Bible's always going to be relevant. Sexual harassment and false accusations of sexual harassment are filled here in Genesis 39. Racial blaming is something that you see here in Genesis 39. It reads like today's headlines. Those issues faced by ancient peoples are identical to those we face. If you are saying, oh, but Pastor Scott, you don't know the pressures I face, I have to say by experience and by my knowledge of you, I may not, but the Bible and God do. And the issues aren't different. You can say no to sin as you put yourself under the Lord Jesus and His lordship of your life. The last thing and most important, God has a plan for your life. It involves a cross and then a crown. God promises to be with us, to show us His loving kindness, His covenant loyalty, the whole way. The question is, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him first for the forgiveness of your sins? That's a big issue that you need to wrestle with. Will I trust what Jesus Christ did at the cross to forgive me of my sins? Will I bow my knee to Him? Then secondly, will I trust God for the healing of injustice? Injustice happens. It happened to Joseph. Will you trust God for the injustices that happen to you? God's got a plan for your life. It involves a cross and then a crown. Will you trust God for knowing the future better than you do? We might say, God, we want to change those four spiritual laws. You know, the first one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We want to say, God loves me and I have a wonderful plan for my life that I want God to bless. Will you trust God for knowing the future better than you do? Did God know the future for Joseph better than Joseph did? And as Joseph sits there in prison, as Mrs. Potiphar comes to visit him and mock him, he's having to hold on to the fact that God knows better than he does about the future. And then lastly, will you trust God for giving you all you need to bear your cross and then to wear your crown? That God will give you everything you need to equip you, first to carry the cross that you have to carry, and then to wear the crown that He will give you at the end of time. There's a hymn that I just found very precious to me in my contemplations of this text. It's from 1676. It was a fellow who wrote this hymn to cheer a friend who had become seriously ill. His friend not only recovered, but he went on to write the tune for the words to the song. The song goes like this. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He is my friend and father. He suffers not to do me harm, though many storms may gather. Now I may know both joy and woe. Someday I shall see clearly that He hath loved me dearly. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken, though sorrow, need, or death be mine. Yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would do the same. Leave our all in Your loving care, knowing that what You do is right. Help us to take up our cross every day so that we may receive a crown of glory that will not fade away. Help us begin by understanding Your grace found in Jesus Christ at the cross, where our sins are forgiven. I pray that people who are in this room who've never done that would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross and give to me your eternal life. And that then we would be able to shed the feelings of frustration and anger at injustice that has happened to us. That we would be able to see that in fact you know the future better than we do. And that we can trust you. And that you have promised that you will never leave or forsake your own. That you will in fact be with us as you were with Joseph. You will be with us. We worship you for that. We love you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.